For today's sermon, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to take a close look at verses 19 through 22, but we're going to zero in on this fact that's mentioned in verse 20, the fact that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Here's what it says. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
So in verse 20 there, you can see that the foundation of this building, and he transitions on his illustration of a building that, well, first of all, it's a household. And then he goes, well, a household, you know, not only a group of people, but they generally dwell together in a particular house. So he transitions to the illustration of a building. And then he takes that image of the building and begins then to apply it as the temple. So it's a very interesting mix of metaphors that he's using here. But this foundation that he speaks of is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Well, we need to know a little bit about those terms that he's using. The first one is this word apostles. And the word literally means a messenger or an envoy. This would be a diplomat that is sent by a king or some other official. And he carries not only the message, but the authority of him who sent him. And so when they speak of an apostle of Jesus Christ, then this is one who comes not just with testimony about who Jesus is and what he's done, but also with the great authority that comes along with that authority to dictate how these things are to be applied and how the church ought to be assembled and how those who believe ought to follow. And so they come with a great deal of authority. And this word then became a very specific office in the church. When you're translating the Bible, you have decisions to make. And one of those decisions are we going to translate this word into a word that's already in our language? Or is this such a specific content that we have to bring that Greek word into our language in order to make something specific? That's exactly what they did with the word apostle. The word apostle is just our English, our Anglicanized, as they would say, version of the Greek word apostolos. And so we brought the word in. Why? Because it speaks of a very specific group of people. Rather than just translate it as a messenger or an envoy, we want to note, hey, these are specific people. We know they're specific people because in Acts chapter 1, we have them defined. The early church defined them as Peter stood up among the brethren right before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came upon them. He stands up and he goes, hey, we lost one of the 12. And they all knew about Judas and knew that he was never really the true thing and that he had gone apostate. And so they decide, okay, we need a 12th. Let's appoint a 12th. And he gives a definition of how this person ought to be chosen. He says, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so you notice the emphasis is on being a witness, one that would testify concerning Jesus, and that the qualifications was one who had to have been with them during the ministry of Jesus. It wasn't just the 12 going around with Jesus all the time, but it had to be one that was with them all this time from the baptism of John and all the way up to when Jesus ascended to heaven. And that was what they set as the qualifications for apostle. Now, some might object and say, well, wait a minute, Paul calls himself an apostle and he doesn't exactly fit that. Yes, Paul himself admits that he is one, as he says, that was untimely born. Nevertheless, it was Jesus that designated that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. Jesus himself gave him that title, and he spent time with Jesus himself in an advanced seminary degree in Arabia. And so Paul fits the qualifications according to how Jesus decided he did. And so Paul also fits that. He experienced Jesus himself, the risen Christ, on the Damascus Road. Afterward, Jesus personally taught him and assigned him this position as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul introduces himself as such. He even was recognized by the apostles in Jerusalem, the others that were with Jesus all through his ministry. And he was recognized by them as an equal. And what he was doing was accepted. Hey, look, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. We'll be the apostles to the people of Israel. So it's important for us to understand that apostles were something that was for a given time and place. The apostles are not listed with qualifications as offices in the church. Deacons are mentioned, and elders are mentioned, and even qualifications given for them are mentioned in the New Testament, but there is not an office for the church called apostle that is defined like those are. Paul and the others, they went around as they planted the churches, they appointed elders and deacons in those churches. They did not appoint other apostles. And so it's very important for us to understand this, because there are some today who will claim to be the apostles. Further evidence is this, that the original apostles were also called disciples. Disciple simply means a learner or a student. And when they were called together by Jesus and given the Great Commission, the apostles were told, go and make disciples. They were to go and make other people that were learners, that were students, that were followers of Christ, but they were not to go and make more apostles. So the office of the apostle passed away after that first generation. Now there are people today, arguably, obviously, who do that kind of work. In other words, they go around, they plant churches. They go from city to city and perform evangelism and start churches and help people start churches. And they go from place to place and do this. But nevertheless, they are not writing New Testament under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That was something for the apostles to do. So the New Testament then is the writings and the gospel accounts of the apostles themselves. And this is how we got the New Testament. That is how the church recognized the books that were going to be in the New Testament was, is it apostolic? In other words, did this come from an apostle, or is it the accounts of the apostles? Because some might say, well, Luke and Mark, they weren't necessarily apostles. Yes, but they gave the account of the apostles. They used as their sources those who walked with Jesus. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they produced their works. So this first term, the apostles, were built on that foundation. The second term are the prophets. The first thing that comes to mind, the first debate we kind of have to have with this word prophet is it speaking of Old Testament prophets, or is it speaking of New Testament prophets? Well, first of all, if you'd look at the New Testament, is it speaking of them? Yes, it's speaking of New Testament prophets, because we know that the gift of prophecy was given to the early church and that there were many who prophesied within the church. But if we look in the context of the letter to the Ephesians here, in the very next chapter in verses 4 and 5, it says this. It says, when you read this, Paul says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he uses the two words together in the same dialogue, carrying forward the same thought, speaking of what is being done now in his context in the first century by the Holy Spirit. And so very important for us to understand that. He also mentions them again in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where he says he gave, that is, the Lord gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And so clearly he's speaking of the church, and he is saying that these apostles and prophets are given to the church for building them up for the work of the ministry. So here we have Paul using the same combination of words consistently three times in a letter referring to the work of God in the church. So the early church, prophets were very necessary. The apostles were limited in number. And in order for the church to multiply, to expand, to be edified, God gave this ministry of the prophets so that people could say the things of God to the people until the New Testament had come together and been compiled for all to enjoy. The question is, does the office continue? And I say no. You do not find people speaking of being prophets really at all immediately after the first century. And this is an important fact because they pop up again later. People say, oh, well, I'm a prophet, and that guy's a prophet, and these people in the church over there, they claim to be prophets. And you have to ask yourself, well, what are they prophesying? If I bring forth the word of God, technically I'm prophesying. If I simply stood up here and read the book of Ephesians to you according to what that word means in the original language, I would be prophesying. But they mean something different by it. They mean I'm bringing something new, something different. And for me, I have a problem with that. Because if you're bringing something that conflicts with anything in the Bible, you are obviously a false teacher. It's one of the very definitions of a false teacher if it contradicts what's already been given in Scripture. But secondly, if you come and you say, I'm prophesying and God says this, and it's something that's already there, why then do you need to etch out a special place for yourself? Why not just read the words that are there and proclaim those? Unless you're trying to puff yourself up and make yourself special and give yourself some kind of special authority within the church. So what happens is people will say, well, I have the gift of prophecy. And it's like, well, do you say anything that contradicts the word of God? And they say, well, no. And it's like, then why do you have to claim this gift? Why do you have to say that you're a prophet if what is here is sufficient? That's an interesting question I think people should wrestle with. So if you are one that you believe that you have this office of prophecy, you might be gifted with communication. You might be gifted in the skill of the word and in knowledge and things like that. But don't use that word lightly. For it is upon the apostles and the prophets that the foundation of the church is laid. And are we still building a foundation now that we have the Word of God? It's an interesting question. So then also to the question of, is this talking about Old Testament prophets? Well, definitely. Certainly it is. It has more nearly in mind the New Testament prophets, but also we have to look at the Old Testament prophets as being part of our foundation because all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful, according to Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. All that the apostles did and all their writings are built upon the work of the Old Testament that had already been done. As a matter of fact, there are many parts of the New Testament that you cannot rightly understand without the Old Testament, especially things like the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is virtually patchwork quilt from the Old Testament. And so it's critically important for us to recognize that part of our canon, part of our foundation, are the Old Testament writings and all the prophets of the Old Testament, including the books of Moses and the law. So the gospel accounts constantly appealed to the Old Testament for witness to the prophecies, and in fact it's given as evidence that Christ is who he was, that he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. The letters constantly appeal to the Old Testament for their moral foundation, for the models and the typologies of Christ that teach us about who he is and what he's done. And Paul's pattern was to argue from the Old Testament. He would go from synagogue to synagogue, and he would go to a new city. He'd start in a synagogue until he wore them out and they threw him out. He would go to the synagogue, and he would begin by arguing that Jesus was the Christ using the Old Testament. And so this indeed, this Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is our foundation. This is the Word of God. And this is what the apostles were building. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So how do we know that these offices of apostle and prophets are no longer used? Well, the very term here is the term foundation. The foundation is something that is laid only once. And once a foundation is complete, then you build the rest of the building. If you wish later to go back and make changes to the foundation, you are going to jeopardize the entire building. And this is very important for us to understand. We also need to understand that the apostles themselves are not the foundation. They assembled the foundation. If we want to make sense of this, we go back to Matthew chapter 16. If you want to go there with me, you'll learn something very interesting. In Matthew chapter 16, an interesting thing about chapter 16 is right before Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were demanding from Jesus signs that he was the Christ. And so it's very ironic that then Jesus goes along with the disciples. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they answer him, they say, and I'm in verse 14 here, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now this is very fascinating because the name Peter is from the Greek Petros, and it means rock. It's the masculine form of this word. In Greek, you could have masculine or feminine forms of words. And it don't get hung up on whether it's male or female. No, it's all talking about how this word formed other forms of the word, whether it goes into the plural, whether it goes into the possessive or things of that nature. Well, of course, a man would take the masculine form of the word, and Jesus comes along, renames Simon, names him Peter, Petros, which means rock. And then he says, and on this rock, and he uses the feminine form of his name. So he says, and you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. Well, did Jesus make an error? Was he insulting Peter and, you know, putting him into the feminine? Was Peter going to be the first transgender minister? I thought that might get a reaction. No, what Jesus was doing here is Jesus was using a play on words. Because Petros, the masculine form, means a rock, a normal sized rock that a man might be able to handle. But this word Petra was used of a rock, very large rock or a cliff or a ledge. In other words, if you were to construct a building, you would dig down in the ground until you got to the Petra, okay, that is the bedrock layer, and then you would begin to build upon it with your Petros, your stones. And so he says something interesting to Peter. He goes, you are Peter, and on this larger-than-you rock, I will build my church. What is that, Jesus? Well, the only other thing contained here that he could be referring to is the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is on this truth of who Jesus is that the church is built. And who builds the church? Jesus builds the church. And the foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets, their testimony, their witness about who he was and how he fulfilled the Old Testament and all the great things that he did and how it is that we are saved through him. And all these things are the foundation. So it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, not in that they are the foundation, but it's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that they built, that Christ built through them. It was brought to us by these men. They were led by the Holy Spirit. They brought it forth in perfect harmony with all the other writings, the rest of the Bible, in perfect union with one another. And the further you progress in your faith and your understanding of the Word of God, if you indeed in your Christian life are moving on as you should from milk to meat to what I call manna, everything begins to synchronize. And all the apparent contradictions actually become complementary truths in the Word of God. There is no contradiction. It is a singular, unified foundation on which we build. Those who claim to be apostles, even to this day, they generally claim to puff themselves up to establish their own authority, when what they should be doing is they should be holding up the authority of the Word of God. They should be deferring to Christ and saying, I'm not, but this is. Instead, these that call themselves apostles, you should be very wary of them. And if they take that title upon themselves, you know one of two things. Either they don't understand how it is used in the Scriptures, which means they're probably not qualified to teach you anything, or they have taken that term to puff themselves up and make themselves special in some way. Well, how do we understand this? We have the apostles and the prophets building the foundation of the church. What does this mean to us? Well, foundations explain a lot. First of all, if you have a building on a foundation and you want to change the foundation, it will fundamentally change the building. You can see the example of it in a house or something where the foundation has cracked. Is that crack then, as it follows up into the rest of the building, does it grow larger or smaller? Generally larger. A small crack in the foundation translates into a larger crack in the structure itself in the rest of the building, because the foundation is what everything else rests upon. And so the damage is then amplified as you go up from the foundation. And this is true of the church as well. Anytime we attempt to mess with the foundation, we end up messing up the church as a whole. And many people today are trying to mess with the foundation. They're trying to edit the Bible. They're trying to say, no, there's some things in there that aren't right and obviously not true. And Jesus certainly didn't say that. You can go get versions of the Bible that have been redacted, where scholars, so-called scholars, have gotten together and said, no, Jesus definitely didn't say these things, but these are the words that he definitely said. And if you analyze what they chose, it reads like a treatise on the culture of the day. It's funny, everything that the culture of the day likes, and agrees with it, Jesus said, well, Jesus definitely said that. And everything they don't like that the culture disagrees with, that the ways of the world don't line up with, they say, well, Jesus certainly couldn't have said that. They're holding themselves up as the authority, making men the foundation. Will you name for me, please, one institution solely of men that has ever not fallen apart? You might be able to look around the world and see a few, but they'll not be more than a few hundred years old, because ultimately everything man builds decays and falls apart. It's been true of every civilization that has ever existed and every other organization that has ever been, except for the Word of God and the Holy Church of Jesus Christ. Give that some thought. How old is our religion? If you understand that our foundation is the apostles and the prophets, then our religion, our faith, is as old as creation itself. That is older than every other religion out there. We can trace it back to the garden, his creation of Adam and Eve. And they didn't really need a religion. They had relationship. They were right there with God. But as soon as they sinned, God gave a promise and boom, starts our faith right there. God gave a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that is the first of the promises given to us in covenant by God. And we go all the way back to that. How do we apply then this truth of our foundation to the work of the church? The church is a holy temple in the Lord. The word that Paul used when he described holy temple of the Lord, when he says the word temple there, is a word that was used in the New Testament to speak of the holy place, not the entire temple complex, not the outer court and all the other various courts that are around the place, but no, it spoke of the holy place and inside that, the Holy of Holies. When he says we're a holy temple in the Lord, he's speaking of that proper holy place. And it made sense to the Ephesians too, because in Ephesus they had a temple. And they used this word to speak of the part of their Greek temples that was the inner sanctum, where the gold statue of the actual god or goddess was located. The whole thing, they used a different word to refer to the entire building and the grounds and all that. But that special place where the actual statue was, where the God was this word. We are a holy temple in the Lord. The holy place. This is where people then meet God. The church, the holy temple that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So if we change the foundation, we change the whole structure, and we mess up how God intended for people to meet Him. If we're a holy temple in the Lord, and we start meddling with the foundation of that temple, we are messing with the very meeting place for God, and that has implications of life and death for mankind. That's pretty serious. This is very important for us to understand. The early church was also continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. When you get to Acts chapter 2, you have a summary of Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it says 3,000 were added to that number that day. Everybody wants to go back there, and what were they doing right at that moment? And that's important for us to go and do, because what were they doing before we introduced a bunch of tradition? Before we had centuries of waywardness and things mixing in with the church and all that, and all these other influences, what was happening? Now, I'm not saying we have to strictly prescribe only what they were doing to our faith and practice, but it's a good idea to go back there and see what was happening right at the start. And right at the start, the very first thing mentioned is that they were devoted continually to the apostles' teaching. The first most important thing mentioned about the church then in Acts chapter 2 is this, that they were devoted to, I'm going to say the naughty and awful word, doctrine, teaching. Information assembled together in an intelligible kind of way, all that the apostles were teaching them. And what were the apostles teaching them? Well, Jesus said, go and make disciples, teaching them all that I have told you. If we want to know, in a nutshell, why the church of today is in the shape it's in, it is this. It was a neglect of many things, but primarily and most importantly, this apostles' teaching. It was a neglect of that. It was I went to church, I did the things they told me to do, and now I'm saved, and now I attend on Sundays. And we don't crack the Bible open and learn anything about God the rest of the week, so when a little error comes by, when somebody tries to tweak the foundation a little bit, we can't see it. Because our eyes have not been trained by the truth to see the error. And so error after error after error was introduced into the church, and we sit here and we bemoan what has happened to our nation, what has happened to the culture. Where's the influence that Christ once had? And I say, here it is. We stopped recognizing the foundation. People started building church over there on another foundation, over there on another one. And started building the things of men, which we know do not last. So what about your children and grandchildren? What will they have? Hopefully, if we continue to build upon the only foundation that God Himself laid, they'll have this. And they'll have Christ. It's very important because when there are small changes, even seemingly insignificant changes in the foundation, what we end up doing is we end up misrepresenting God and leading people astray and withholding the gospel from many people. You meet many people out here that go to other churches and you know, have other faiths and things like that. And many of them are calling themselves Christian, but they're on a treadmill of works. Because somewhere along the line, somebody left the foundation of grace. Or you meet other people that are just discouraged. They think they cannot reach God. We read the Bible and we know they can't reach God. But that He is reaching us in Christ. And it is up to us to proclaim this foundation, to build upon the truth that is here. The purpose of the church is the same purpose as a temple once served, to reveal God and all His glory to all the people. It's a meeting place for God. And I'm talking about the people, not the building. That we should be that which is like a temple. See, if you went in, if you really were serious about your religion back in those days, and you were serious about the god or goddess that you served, you would make sure that that temple was the most attractive and spectacular building in town. And you would put it up on a hill so that everyone could see it. And you would build it out of the finest materials and you would upkeep it meticulously. Now, what do we do? When the New Testament talks about church, it's talking about the people. It's not talking about our building. And yeah, we should keep our grounds nice and everything about that, but we should spend much more energy and time and consideration making us appear like Christ. The good news is the way we do that is immersing ourselves in the Word of God. That is our foundation. The apostles and the prophets, and not compromising those things. We have to stand on His word and on the truth of Jesus Christ. This was God's intention. Let's pray. Father God, we're amazed that You would call a people to Yourself, that You would put Your Spirit within them, that You would send Your Spirit particularly among them when they gathered. And we're amazed at that. We're also humbled by the fact that it is through this mechanism that You are saving the world. So, Father, give us a heart heavy with the knowledge that if anyone around us is to be saved, they're to be saved through Your people and through Your word. Let us proclaim that word boldly. Let us stand upon this foundation and build as Christ would have us to build. Let each one of us, with our particular contacts and our particular opportunities and the gifts that You have given us, let us build ourselves together at the will of Christ into a holy temple in the Lord. And let us build only upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, not making changes to those things, but submitting ourselves to them, that we can be holy and pleasing to You. Lord, we pray this day that You would make Your church holy, that You would help us to be a part of redeeming many in this community and in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.